don't have a Bible but do want one, just raise your hand and hopefully the stewards can see and hand you round a Bible. Right. Has it worked? Try again. Good. Okay. So, we're coming to Acts 4. We're continuing our series in Acts. And when we reach Acts 4, we see straight away opposition. They're sharing the gospel. They're talking about Jesus. They've just done this miracle, this layman has been healed. They're proclaiming Jesus' name, and they come up against it. They are opposed. They're told that they should not speak in Jesus' name. They're imprisoned. They're threatened by the religious establishment. But, crucially, they don't panic. That's really crucial, and that's what we see, and that's what we can focus on as we go through Acts 4. They experience this opposition, but they don't react in panic. They stay positive, and they're really prayerful. And we're going to kind of learn from their reaction as we go through the passage. Now, the Royal Mail have released these stamps. I think they're coming out soon, collectible stamps, to commemorate the 50th anniversary of Dad's Army. I don't know whether you have a favourite character. All eight of the favourites are there with their kind of catchphrases. But I think many people's favourite character from Dad's Army is Lance Corporal Jones. And he's famous, isn't he, for panicking. And it's kind of endearing because he shouts, "Don't panic, don't panic." But actually he is panicking. Everyone's kind of panics with him. There's a problem. There's a difficulty. There's some opposition. There's a crisis. And what does Jonesy do? He panics. But the church in Acts 4, they don't panic. They don't react in panic. They react a very different way. So let's see what we can learn from their reaction. And we're going to kind of follow this don't panic theme through. So the first thing we can learn is don't panic because opposition will come. It's inevitable. If we're sharing our faith as Christians, we will receive opposition. Now, the opposition we receive in this country is not as bad as in many countries, but it is there nonetheless. We might call it a kind of passive-aggressive type of opposition, a kind of veiled, polite hostility towards the gospel. And we know that, don't we? We experience that. We see that in the media, and we see it with people we're talking to when we try to share the gospel. But you know when a boxer goes into the ring and he gets a left hook or something and an uppercut, he doesn't think, oh no, I've got hit. This isn't supposed to happen. This is. He doesn't panic, does he? Because getting punched is part of being a boxer. And receiving opposition is part of being a Christian when we're sharing the gospel. So let's not panic when it happens, because it does happen and it will happen. And we see it happen straight away. That the fledgling church, the newborn church, no sooner as the new church got started than this happens. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now actually, this is really quite intimidating because, you know, these are people they've looked up to, you know, and they're telling them to stop. So to resist those people is quite a big ask. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they were not keeping it to themselves. They were proclaiming Jesus. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. And then in verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They do not want them talking about Jesus. They are opposed to the name of Jesus being shared and proclaimed. But this opposition, it's to be expected. It should be no surprise to us because we're warned that we will receive opposition from Jesus and from the other New Testament writers. Two examples. John 15:20, Jesus, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Very clear, isn't it? He's saying to us, you will get persecution. You will receive opposition and difficulty, just like I did, part of being a Christian. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's very clear, isn't it? It's to be expected. And that persecution will be amplified when we speak about Jesus. It's the kind of godly life and sharing Jesus that really bring the persecution, the opposition. So don't panic when you receive opposition for being Christian. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's there. But why is it there? Why is it that people are so opposed to the gospel a lot of the time, in a aggressive way or a passive-aggressive way? Why is that? I think there's two big reasons. First of all, autonomy. As humans, we want to be autonomous, don't we? We want to rule our own lives. We want, and we like, and we love our independence. We do not like being told what to do by an authority higher than us. And we also, as humans, I think, are a little bit proud sometimes. We think we can do it. So when Jesus comes along and says, you can't get to heaven by yourself, you need me, you must have me. And then when he also says, I am Lord, and I must be Lord of your life, I am King, and I must rule your life, we don't like that very much, do we? That's how we are as humans. We're kind of wired for autonomy. So when we hear this message of Jesus, I mean, Peter preaches it very plainly in the passage, doesn't it? Maybe you noticed it as Naomi read it. Salvation is found in no other name than Jesus. You must put your faith in Jesus. He's saying that. He's using those strong words. People react against that because we want to be captain of our own ships and masters of our own fate. So that's why people react, because they're being told to come under the headship of Christ. They're being told that their way doesn't work. They can't obtain a place in heaven by their own efforts. They have to go through Jesus. That's the first reason. But the second is Satan. Satan is real, Satan is active, and Satan is opposed to us sharing the gospel. Satan does not want people to have a living, loving, personal relationship with God. Not at all. And so when you start sharing the gospel as a Christian, it's a bit like climbing into the boxing ring and having a bout against Satan. It is, because he will try and resist and intimidate and so on when we try to open our mouths and talk about Jesus. I want to ask you a question, a challenging question, a multiple choice question. Is the devil, do you think, happy with the early Christians, A, sharing the gospel, or B, not sharing the gospel? What makes him happy? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's B. He's happy when Christians, not just the early Christians, when any Christians, don't share the gospel. But here's the big question for us. Are we making the devil happy? He's happy when we shut our mouths and we retreat and we don't tell people about Jesus and about the fact that he died and rose from the dead. But they didn't keep quiet about it, did they? And therefore they got the full blast of opposition. I think Satan was behind a lot of that opposition. We mustn't keep quiet either, even though it means we'll get opposition, because this news is too good to keep quiet about. And we don't want to make Satan happy, do we? Not at all. We want to make the Lord Jesus happy and share the good news about him. I want to use an example from England in the World Cup. You probably noticed, in fact, couldn't really fail to notice, when they played Panama and Colombia, the tactics that the opposition used. They were kind of, I think they kind of, the commentators were saying, they probably thought this is a tough team, so what we'll do is we'll intimidate them. Did you see the wrestling moves that were used on Harry Kane and so on in a box and in corners? Did you see the kind of head-putting sort of moves that were used on, was it Henderson and so on? Did you see even from the coach, the kind of shoulder barge against Raheem Sterling? Those kind of tactics, because what were they trying to do to the England team? They were trying to rattle them. They were trying to intimidate them. They were trying to distract them from their aim, which was to win the match. And a few England players did get a bit rattled, didn't they? I mean, understandably, you get headbutted, you're going to react. But I really admired Harry Kane, actually, because he didn't. He kept his cool. He stayed calm. He saw what the opposition were trying to do, and he managed to keep his head about him and score some goals. And fantastic. It's really amazing, isn't it? We're through to the semis. But I think that a lot of the time, Satan tries to rattle us. He uses below-the-belt tactics. He brings opposition into our lives to make us stop sharing the gospel, to make us panic. Sometimes we react like Lance Corporal Jones, don't we? When we share the gospel and it goes a bit wrong and there's difficulty or opposition. And that's what Satan wants. But don't be drawn in like the England players. We're trying not to be drawn in to those sort of tactics. Don't let yourself be rattled. He will try to use underhand tactics to get to us, to make us think, oh, well, I'm not going to share the gospel again. To make us think, I'm not doing this, I don't like this, I'm not going to open my mouth again, it's too difficult. He will do that. He'll try and throw us off course and knock our confidence and make us retreat and cause us to go into ourselves and give up. Or to panic, to kind of freeze, or to be fearful, or to say to ourselves, whoa, I'm not going to do it God's way anymore, I'm going to do it my way because God's way is too hard. Don't panic. Opposition will come. It's just part of being a Christian, and it will definitely come when we share the gospel. In fact, I think we can actually embrace opposition. Now, that might sound a bit weird, but think about it. I think there's two reasons why we can embrace opposition. Number one, it's because when we're receiving opposition, it's kind of an indication that we're doing the right thing. You know what I mean? Satan is not happy when we're telling people about Jesus. So when we receive opposition, we kind of think, it's not pleasant, but it's evidence that hell is against the proclamation of the gospel. We've got to be careful in the way we present the gospel. We don't want people to oppose us because we're rude and bad-tempered and communicate the gospel in an angry way. Absolutely, we've always got to watch ourselves. We need to remain polite and gentle and so on. But I think some opposition from Satan is evidence that we're doing the right thing. But the second reason we can embrace opposition is opposition will not stop the gospel spreading. And we see that very clearly in verse 4. We looked at verses 1 to 3, but look at verse 4 in the yellow. There's all this opposition. They're kind of put in prison and so on. But what happens? Many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Wow. We don't have to be scared of opposition. We don't have to be freaked out. We don't have to panic because it won't stop the spread of the gospel. Isn't that encouraging? So don't worry when opposition comes. It can't stop God with his plans for the enlargement of his kingdom. Let's move on. Don't panic, because the Holy Spirit will give courage. Sometimes when we come to share the gospel, we feel frightened and we feel like, I can't do it, it's too much. But the Holy Spirit will give us courage. We see this in the passage, Luke 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. So even if we are like Peter and John, if we consider ourselves to be unschooled and ordinary, even if we haven't got a degree or haven't got higher education or kind of feel we haven't got a particularly grasp of theology, etc., we can still have courage. Why did they have courage? Where did they get that courage from, despite being so ordinary? and the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. It's a fantastic picture, isn't it? He kind of stands up and he addresses them, but he's filled with the Spirit. And that is what gives him the backbone and the boldness and the courage to speak like he does. And in a situation of high pressure, and he could have just been intimidated and fumbled his way through, but he didn't. He had that courage. That courage comes from God, comes from the Holy Spirit. We don't have to muster it up from within. We don't have to think, oh, but I'm not a very courageous person. God gives us courage through the Holy Spirit. He will give us courage. He loves to give us courage. He understands that it's difficult. Jesus has been there. Jesus has experienced the intimidation. He's experienced the anger of Satan. And therefore, he loves to give us courage. I want to tell you now two stories of courage from Christians. The first is from Telemachus. And I'm just going to read it out. This is him at the Colosseum. He was a Christian monk who in 391 went on pilgrimage, the year 391, went on pilgrimage to Rome. And while he was there, he noticed crowds flocking to the Colosseum to see gladiators do battle. He followed them in only to witness a sight that repulsed him. Emperor Honorius was celebrating his triumph over the Goths. Gladiators armed with spears and swords reenacted the battle. After their reenactment, the bodies of the dead were dragged from the arena and its blooded surface covered over with a fresh layer of sand. In came a new series of gladiators. Some were armed with swords and spears, others with nets. The crowd watched in excitement as they sought to outdo each other. When a gladiator was wounded, his opponent would loom over him, waiting for the crowd's verdict on whether to slay him or let him live. So great was the bloodlust that at times wealthier spectators would climb down to get a better view of the execution. Telemachus watched in horror as people died, battles raged, and the crowds cheered. Prompted into action, this robed monk found his way onto the arena floor. He ran toward two gladiators locked in battle, grabbed one of them, and pulled him away. He exhorted the two gladiators to abandon their murderous sport. He appealed to the crowd not to break God's law by murdering. The response was anything but favorable. Angry voices drowned out Telemachus's, demanding that the spectacle continue. The gladiators prepared to do battle again, but Telemachus stood between them, holding them apart, urging them to reconsider. Driven by the anger of the crowd and their rage at Telemachus' interference, the gladiators cut Telemachus to the ground as the crowd threw missiles at him. Telemachus was killed. But apparently, his death was not in vain. In the year 405, Emperor Honorius declared gladiatorial battles were to end at the Colosseum. And tradition tells us it was his brave protest that helped him, helped cause that abolition of gladiatorial combat. If you want to read more, you can look up the report in Fox's Book of Martyrs. The second Christian who displayed immense courage was Polycarp. In the year 156, an 86-year-old man was brought before a Roman official and asked to renounce his atheism. He was no atheist by our standards. Rather, he was the devout Christian Bishop Polycarp. To the Romans, however, he was an atheist, for he refused to worship the emperor as a god, along with all the other gods of Rome. Polycarp knew denial would mean a painful death, either being thrown into the arena with a wild animal or burned alive. Three times he was questioned, three times invited to renounce his atheism, but no renunciation of Christ would he make. "Swear and I release, curse Christ," urged the Roman official, to which Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Polycarp was not spared. A pyre was built and he was burned alive. But his words echo down through time to us. 86 years I have served Christ and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Two incredible stories of courage in the face of extreme opposition. How in the world can we get that type of courage. Because I don't know about you, I hear stories like that and I think, oh no, I haven't got that type of courage. I wouldn't be able to do that at all if I was in that situation. But the good news is that we get that courage from God. Through his Holy Spirit, he emboldens us. And he gives it to us in the moment. So we don't have to worry about, am I courageous enough? What we have to do is trust that he will make me courageous in the moment. And we see this principle in the New Testament. Look at this verse from Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. See the reassurance there? Do not worry what you will say, because the Holy Spirit at that time will teach you what you should say. So encouraging, isn't it? We don't have to spend ages worrying, will I be bold enough in that moment? And it's emphasized in Luke chapter 21. I love this passage. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your minds not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Isn't that an amazing, precious promise? He says to us, make up your mind not to worry. So church, make up your mind. We don't have to worry about this courage thing. We don't have to worry about opposition. We don't have to panic. We will get the courage and the strength and the wisdom and the boldness that we need in the moment. We can rely on God for that. And we see this worked out, don't we, in this Peter and John episode. They get that courage for this moment of opposition. Let's move on to our final thing that we observe in this passage. Don't panic, rather come together and pray. Because that's what they did. There's all this opposition. Their two leaders were imprisoned and so on. But they didn't panic. They joined together and they lifted up their voices in prayer. We see this in verse 23 and 24. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So everyone was in the picture. They knew what had happened. And they panicked. They ran around saying, don't panic, don't panic. No. Verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. That's how they reacted. And this is the prayer that they prayed. Notice what they do in this prayer. First of all, they remind themselves that God is sovereign, that he is the powerful master of everything and everyone. They reassure themselves. They lift themselves with this truth. They address him as sovereign Lord. They remind each other that he's creator. Who can stand against someone like that, they're saying, effectively. And then they quote scripture. This is Psalm 2, this wider the nation's rage. And they're reassuring themselves again. They're saying, well, God knows that opposition is coming. It's no surprise to him. He's not freaked out by it. In fact, the psalm carries on. God laughs at those who oppose him. Remember that psalm? So that again, they're reassuring themselves with scripture. And then they mention the cross. Verse 27 onward about Jesus and conspiring against him. Because what they're saying to themselves and saying to each other as they pray is, it seemed like at the cross, evil had won. It seemed like Christianity had lost, as it were, and Satan had won. But actually, that wasn't the case. Actually, that massive amount of opposition, God was using that to bring about his purposes. We see that in this verse 28. They thought they were opposing God, but actually they were doing what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They're saying to themselves, things that seem as if the church is failing and as if it's all going wrong, no, it's okay, because God can even use those moments to bring about his purposes for his church. It's a very rich prayer, isn't it? They're doing a lot of things as they pray together. It's a fantastic model for us to pray when we experience opposition, to go to that prayer and see what they pray and look at how they address God and look at how they draw courage from God. They're fixing their eyes on him. I wonder whether you've ever had that oh no feeling. You know, I had it when we were on holiday one time. We're at the beach, and you know, with some beaches, the tide goes out, and there's a sort of like a little lagoon left. There's the beach that you're on, then there's some water, and then there's like sort of another beach. And it's fun to swim across that lagoon and go onto this other beach that the tide has sort of left. And I thought, that'd be really fun. I'll swim out there with Marin. She was very young at the time, 4 or 5 or something. So we struck out. She didn't swim very well. And there was a really strong current in this lagoon, and it was really deep. I didn't realize. And I had that, oh no, feeling. I started to panic because I was thinking, oh no, this current is really strong. And I was moving further and further out to sea. And it ended okay, but we were about 100 meters up the beach before we managed to get onto this sandbank, and it was very scary. But sometimes we can have that, oh no, feeling when it comes to sharing our faith, can't we? We think, oh no, I don't know what to say. Oh no, I don't want to do it again, because they might bring up, why does God allow suffering? Or they might bring up the homosexuality issue, or they might say something that's really offensive, and our hearts kind of sink. And we think, oh no, and we start to panic. Well, if you ever experience that oh no feeling when you're speaking to people about Jesus, don't panic. Don't allow yourself to be swept away by panic. Instead, pray like they did. Pray scripture-soaked prayers. That's what they did. Because those kinds of prayers, when we go back to the Bible and we look at what God is like, we take our eyes off the opposition, eyes off the problem, and gain confidence because of God's strength. Don't panic, pray for boldness. That's what they prayed, wasn't it? In verse 29. And it really, prayer is an admission of weakness. It's kind of saying, this evangelism, this sharing my faith, it's too hard, it's too difficult, I need your help. And that's what they were effectively doing, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. We're scared. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Prayer's an admission of weakness and a crying out to God for help in the face, especially of opposition. But also, don't panic. Pray for God to heal and do signs and wonders, because that's what they prayed in verse 30. And when God sometimes heals and sometimes does unmistakable signs and wonders, that has the effect of breaking through unbelief in an amazing way. And we see it in the passage. They had that lame man who was formerly lame there, and they couldn't really do anything, could they? Because there was the evidence of this incredible intervention from God. So pray for God to break through in amazing ways so that people will be convinced and turn to him in the face of indisputable evidence. And lastly, pray together. That's what they did. They came together. They listened to the problem, didn't they? Peter and John reported back. They heard what was the struggle and what was the issue. And they came together and prayed. And there's great strength in joining together. As Johnny was mentioning earlier, when we go it alone, it's difficult, isn't it? But when we're with one another, we're stronger. And I experienced this last week at the 6 o'clock prayer meeting. I didn't have a particular good Sunday last week for some reason. You know when you have sort of stuff on your mind and you can't stop worrying about it, and you know you shouldn't be, and sometimes it's not even that important, but you just can't get it out of your head. You know that kind of feeling? It was nagging away at me all day, and I came to the 6 o'clock prayer meeting. I didn't really feel very inspired, and I didn't feel very close to God. And then, as we were having communion, Paul Rogers prayed, and in his prayer, he quoted Romans 6:4, the verse about Jesus dying not just to save us from punishment and get us to heaven, but to give us new life, to make us new people. And for some reason, that lifted me incredibly, and I suddenly thought, yes, Jesus hasn't just died to save me from hell, he's died to give me a powerful life now, to change my life now. And it gave me this huge boost. You know, like when you're playing Super Mario and you jump along and you bounce on something, it gives you a power up, you know, and you can carry on going and your strength levels are all, that's what I felt. But that was because we were praying together. And he had just prayed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, prayed scripture. And he didn't know it, But God knew that's exactly the verse that I needed at that point in time. And that's what often happens when we pray together. The prayers of others are what we need or what we're struggling with. And we can't articulate those prayers ourselves, but they give us that boost, that Holy Spirit power up. So pray together. And I think actually when we join together this evening at 6 o'clock, I think what we're going to do is we're going to do what they did in Acts 4. We're going to share. Peter and John were very honest. They didn't pretend it had all gone well, did they? They talked about the struggles. They talked about the opposition. And we're going to share how we struggled to share our faith and the opposition we might have received. And then we're going to pray for one another. We're going to lift up our voices in prayer together using this prayer in Acts 4 as a model and come together. And hopefully we will receive what they received. Because did you see the result of all this prayer together? Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's the result. And my hope is that when we join together in prayer tonight or at another time, we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and we will go out into summer camps or our workplace or to our next door neighbours or wherever it is and speak the word of God boldly. God bless you all.